Amen. Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me, if you will, to Revelation in the 20th chapter. Revelation chapter 20, I mentioned this morning, is to me one of the most sobering chapters in all of the Word of God, particularly this last section, verses 11 through 15. And yet it is here that we see the sovereignty of God fully vindicated. And it really is that expression that must be upon our hearts in light of the purpose of the book. By way of reminder, this book of Revelation opened with these words. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." We know that John, in beginning to write, following that pattern, dealing with history, the churches as they currently are, and then looking to the future, an apocalyptic form of literature, here encounters the Christ. We're reminded, as John begins in the prologue, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known unto his servant John. And so we're reminded that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, both the unveiling of him as well as that the product of this revelation is Jesus's, and he's delivering it through John. And so it's a work of revelation that reveals a person, Jesus Christ. And through all of what we've seen and encountered in the letters to the churches and then the events as they unfold, as we move through tribulation and millennium, kingdom reign, all of these things, we come to finally see this one. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Do you hear the language even from the first chapter? And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, everybody you have ever met, every name you have ever read, in every account of every event of history from all time, every person who does not know the one who sits upon this throne as his Lord and Savior will stand before this throne on this day. Everyone. And the language in this passage could not be more inclusive. There is none who will escape an eternal destiny in a burning lake of fire under the just judgment of the one who sits upon this throne who does not know him as Lord and Savior. Not a one. So let's contemplate these few verses. And really, I want us to see two things. I want us to see, first of all, the description of the throne. The description of the throne. This event is given to us in sequence. Then I saw. If you remember what happens at the end of the previous section. And they marched up, verse 9, over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The language there is descriptive of the fact that what it is they face in that eternal torment is never, ever, ever going to end. And so we've established a place we're going to see referred to in this next section. And what I want you to see is now there is position for us in the middle of the process between what happens then to the arch enemy, if you want to describe him that way, to the one who sits upon the throne, and those who became his followers, not of him on the throne, but of the arch enemy, those who rejected the lordship of the one on the throne, and thus, in one way or another, embraced the lordship of his arch enemy. That's why they shared the same eternal destiny. And this throne is positioned there to show us a process, and it is a process that is here detailed for us so that when we are done, we will say, the one on the throne is just. This isn't just arbitrary. This isn't just mean and vindictive. This isn't a pride-filled, wrathful God who is upset because, like the gods of the Greeks, somehow he wasn't appreciated or acknowledged. That's not what's happening here. And that's why we have this judicial picture. The title of my message tonight is Judgment at the Throne. This throne being a great white throne, we often describe it as the great white throne judgment, but if you realize, even as how he read it, that there's this throne, and it's a throne that is described as great and as white. Understand that their judgment happens, but it's not just theirs because now there's a judgment. This is a rightful throne of one who is rightly seated on that throne. And because he is rightly seated on that throne, he has every right to be rightly worshipped. And thus this throne, that could equally be a throne of majesty, becomes a throne of judgment. I say that to say this. No one has to be judged. But all who are worthy of judgment will be. And so we see the description of the throne. As we come to this throne, we see the one who will be on it, and we'll look at him. But what I want you to see is that all who have ever scoffed at God, all who have ever denied his being, all who have rebelled at his rule, all who have rejected his sovereignty, all who have rejected his son, all who have denied his power, all who have condemned his holiness, all who have said, all things continue as they were from the foundation of the world, God is not involved in time, all of them on this day will realize with blazing clarity that they were wrong. And so in this description, I want you to see, first of all, the time. The time for this judgment follows the millennium and the judgment and doom of Satan. It's followed by the creation of the new heaven and earth and the eternal state of the redeemed that comes then at the beginning of chapter 21. And so chronologically here, we are at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and we're before the eternal reign of God. And I don't think that that is just an accident or just happens to be how things unfold. Remember, we've come to the culmination of the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. And so imagine 1,000 years where he demonstrates in a rebellious world that he is God. Imagine that. Paul tells us that we don't yet see all things as they should be because we're living in a rebellious world. In a sin-cursed, fallen world. That's our experience. And so imagine considering the world and the brokenness and the hurt and the crime and the failure and the sickness and the rebellion and the murders and the stealing and everything that goes on. Imagine all of that. And imagine that there is one who doesn't step just into the details, but steps in front of the director of all of that chaos. And he says, "You in a pit." And he says, "That, stop." And for 1,000 years, it all stops. Now, I don't know about you, but me looking at that, somehow I would think, he's not like me. There's something different about him. It might strike me as though, you know, maybe I should consider whether or not that guy's God. We've just come through a phase where there was somebody that said he was God, and that guy, without any hesitation, took him and his other leaders, and he cast them into a lake of fire and torment, and then took Satan and locked him in a bottomless pit. There's something about him. And after all of that, we read, when Satan's released, they rebel. And so before we enter the eternal day, all of those, and to all of those who have rebelled in like fashion in every day before it. All of those who in rejection have died in the tribulation, and all of those who in rebellion have died before that, all of them are brought before this throne. And so the timing, I think, is significant. It's significant in it helping us to see that this is a throne not just of judgment, but of justice. There is hanging in the air the question, how could you reject? And the point being this, if you rejected, it's not God's fault. Though that accusation could only be lobbed by those who have rejected. Because still in their pride, the last person they will ever blame is themselves. So then see the throne. First, it's called great. The Greek word is where we would get our word mega. Megas. Pointing at the size of something, the extent, maybe the intensity or degree. It's used to define rank or dignity or standing. Thus, it's applied to this throne. Because it is mega. It is great in nature due to the awesome intensity and degree of its importance. There is no more important defining moment of clarity in all of human history than this moment. Great because of its finality. Not just in its application that when this judgment is done, that's it. It's all over. There's no more decisions to be made. It's not just great because of its application. It is actually great in its finality because this will end all judgments. What a humbling, sober thought that is, that when this one is over, for all the rest of eternity, there will be no more judgment. In other words, if you know Christ, and this book of life that is here has your name recorded in it, if you don't face this judgment, you will never for all eternity face another judgment. Do you see how significant the cross of Christ is in your life? It's because of one day at Calvary. That day is significant in light of this day. For you see, God the Father on that day took the judgment that we duly deserved on this day, and he poured it on Christ. You see, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And literally, to the extent of an eternity of torment in a lake of burning fire and sulfur, the power of God in that judgment was poured out unmitigated on Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and only he could bear an eternity of judgment. But understand, God did not mitigate that judgment one ounce. He poured it all out on Christ, all of your just judgment. And either you allow him to bear it for you, or it will take an eternity for you to bear it. It is great because of its indications. Ask yourself this question. Just how does God think about rebellion? You know where you get your answer? Right here. In the end. What you see here is how ultimately God feels about rebellion. It's great because of its scope, because all unbelievers of all time, from Cain all the way to the one who was the final one to rebel, whoever they may be, will at this throne stand before the justice bar of God. There are two exceptions. The beast and the false prophet. For they're already there at this point. So it's great, but notice it's also white. An interesting picture. We've seen white throughout this book, and it's been used to indicate purity. And it's also been used to indicate justice. And I think, again, both of those descriptors are intentionally apropos at this throne. There is purity in this just judgment. There's no taint, no sinful selfishness, no arbitrary nature, no injustice. Oh, there may be those who cry here and cry throughout all eternity that it's not fair, but there is no unfairness here. There's no preferential treatment here. No respecter of persons. No one who got a better deal or anyone who got a raw deal. There's no one that managed to get in by a side door or find an alternative route. There's nobody who God looked and said, you know what? You were just self-righteous enough, and so you come in. There won't be anybody then to argue and make their case as to why they think they were better than anybody else, because none of those are anywhere in the terms of what happens here. Yet I want you to see that there will be in the technicalities a comparative nature that I think is for the sake of the sinner. And it's something I think often as we consider this judgment that we miss. So God will display that this throne is a place of perfect justice. And how he handles the trial. So it's white because it's pure, and it's white because it's perfect. God here will make no mistakes. There will be no accidents. There won't be anybody condemned only to have a trial where they go back and do genetic testing and find out that really they shouldn't have been there. There won't be anybody that is in sin and thus condemned that somehow manages to be missed. It's white, but then see, it is a throne. And as a throne, I want you to see that it is here as a picture of unquestioned sovereignty. There's only one throne. No competing thrones, no other authorities whatsoever. There's no one to question. It's a throne by itself. Literally as it is placed, notice, we'll see in just a moment, that this throne is not in heaven. And this throne is not upon earth. Because this is a throne that is not bound by our understandings of heaven and earth. For the one that's on this throne made all of those things, and he sat on this throne before he ever made those things. In a moment, we're going to see that heaven and earth fled away from him, and there was no place found for them, because the one who sits on this throne had all that is and all that was and all that will be before he ever made what you and I ever know to be. When all of that flees away from him, he sits on his throne in whatever he had before he ever made what we know. In other words, there's just God. Friend, I ask you tonight to search your heart and ask yourself, when everything that you know, everything you've held to, everything you've clinged to, everything you've used to shield you, when all of it is gone, people, relationships, stuff, when all of it is gone and there's just God, are you ready to meet him? See, that's why the author of Hebrews says to you and me that the Word of God is so incredibly important. For he reminds us, in light of God's truth and the power of God's Word, that it is, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, a determiner of the eternal state of man, and of the bone and marrow. It actually invades into our physical being. It discerns between that which in that day they didn't have the capacity to separate between. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It goes to the level of the motivations of the heart where reality really is. And why did God give us the Word of God? So that it might penetrate us this way and actually show us the deceit of our heart, so that we would trust what God says rather than what my heart tells me. Why did he do that? Because the very next verse says, because, or for, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And what he says to you and me is this, that he has given us the Word that we through its power might see ourselves as the one who will one day sit on that throne already sees you. And when this day in Revelation chapter 20 comes, on that day, there will be nothing else and no one else but him with whom you have to do. There is a throne. Not one he fights to create. It was there before he created. Not one he earned. It was his. And he left it, so that you and I wouldn't have to stand before it in judgment. So then I want you to see the details of the judgment. And it's there that you see this place. The picture here of heaven and earth seen fleeing from the face of him who sits on the throne is actually a picture of them, 2 Peter 3:7 and 10 through 12, being destroyed and dissolved. It's the idea of there being no place for them. There isn't any earth, no rocks to hide behind. It's why when we come to the beginning of chapter 21, I believe we see, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. It's all gone. And there's just this throne. God has removed everything, every opposition, and every obstacle. As he is preparing for dealing with the pinnacle of his creation, for whom he created everything else, that through it they might glory in him. And instead, they chose to worship the creation rather than the creator. He dissolves the creation so it will no longer be misused. And there's just him. And them. Do you feel vulnerable? That's what this text is designed to do. Because then I want you to see the participants. And they really are too. They're the judge. Described the second part of verse 11 as the one seated on the throne. And the idea is there not just of his activity. Here, what's he doing? He's sitting on a throne. Now, the idea is actually kind of the idea of a coronation. He is rightly seated on the throne. You ever go somewhere with a child, like some historical place, and there's signs all up that say, don't go here and don't go there and don't touch this and don't cross the rope and everything else. And then all of a sudden you look in and there's a child or your child, even worse, and there they are and they're in it. It's like, oh, what are you doing? No one on this day will look at that throne and see the one seated on that throne and say, what are you doing? In fact, everyone will look on that day and say, that one is rightly seated on that throne. Do you see now the nature of the revelation? I believe from John 5:22 and Revelation 5 that this one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the perfect Son of Man, having been the perfect Son of God, and the one who came to be the perfect Savior of a sinful humanity through being perfectly sinless humanity, and carrying out the defeat of Satan, the deceiver of mankind, is the one who now is rightly seated on this throne. Friend, this is the baby of Bethlehem. This is the nobody of Nazareth. This is the carpenter's son. This is the one they hailed as the bastard child. This is the one that they accused of getting his power from Satan himself. This is Jesus. You see now the power of Paul's description that this one made himself of no reputation. Do you sense the depths of the incarnation? That this one who without question is seated on this throne allowed himself to be found in fashion as a man. It's hard to even fathom. Do you begin now to sense the ethos in the statement, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. And he, being in fashion as God, thought it not something to be clung to be equal with God. This is what he released. For you. That is what he did for everyone that will stand in front of this throne having rejected him. And thus, that is why he is the judge. So then we see the judged. And the language here is all-inclusive and yet simple. They are the dead, great and small. Oh, a medium-sized one's got away. No. The linguistic device here is go to the greatest and to the smallest, start on those ends, and everyone that comes in the middle. The terms are intentional, I think, because it's a description not just of maybe size, but also maybe of prestige and of power and of prominence. Go to the greatest of mankind in every field that you can imagine. Go to the tests of everything that Koheleth and Ecclesiastes sampled, trying to find value in life. Find the greatest example of every one of them, and they will be the great. And go to the worst failure in every category, and they will be the small. And everyone in between them in every category of every measurement will all be here. You see, the criterion at this throne are not how great you are and not how small you are. There is no one who will stand here on that day and say, but God, do you know how great I am? There is no one on this day who will stand there and say, do you know how small I am? Do you know how bad I had it? No one is exempt. All who have died with a rejecting, rebellious heart, regardless of their status in human history, religiously, politically, economically, or morally, they will stand before the justice of Jesus on this day. Where do they come from? You see the source of the resurrection. They come from the sea. They come from death. See, we struggle with death and how it grabs us and keeps us. There's a significant thing said about Jesus, and that was this, that the grave could not hold him, as though he had authority over it. And you see, on this day, even the grave won't hide the rejecters of Jesus. He'll say, graves, you can have them no more. There will be a sense on this day that the grave is a refuge, but it is a refuge that will submit to the lordship of Jesus. For he says, I made them. They're mine. Hades. Hear me, friend. No one will spend eternity in hell. That's a misnomer. Oh, the descriptions of hell are real, and I think the torments described there, particularly in the pictures of Lazarus and the rich man and all of those descriptions in that place of torment, they're all real. But they're not permanent. For Hades on this day will surrender to the sovereignty of Jesus. And those who reject him will spend eternity in a burning lake of fire. And the indication is that the temporary actually is less in intensity than the permanent. So at the second resurrection, as it's described, the soul and body are reunited in a sense. And thus the whole of the person with all of his consciousness, as well as all of his physical capacity for sensing, are united to stand before this throne. And Somehow there is an imperishable resurrection body for the damned. And it will not perish, but will face eternal judgment. That's where they come from, but then understand the source of their judgment. And this is significant here, for we see it in verse 12 on through verse 15. Because there's two sets of books. There's one that is definitive. If your name is in this book, the book of life, you spend eternity experiencing life in the new heaven and the new earth. By the way, you will not go to heaven forever. Just like no one goes to hell forever. You go to the new heaven, and where is the new heaven? He sees it descending from heaven, and it's on a new earth. But those who are not found in that book definitively will spend all the rest of all of eternity in a lake of fire. But notice there's another set of books here, and it is plural. And then another book, this book of life, that is singular. And so, two sets of books, if you will. One, I believe, is there to demonstrate and corroborate the decision of the other book. In other words, if you have this picture, are you in the book? You're not in the book. Why am I not in the book? Let's check the other books. And what is recorded in those books? Now, understand, we tend to think about what we know as the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of believers for reward. And it's there that it tends to be foisted upon us, this idea that the deeds that all of we have done are put on display before us. And because of that, then we get our rewards or all of those sort of things. By the way, none of that is true of the judgment seat of Christ. But because we understand that to be true, then we tend to think that there isn't any kind of temporal measurement of what men do. But I want you to see that it is true of this throne. Because in these books are recorded everything that a man has ever done. And the point is not to walk through and detail all the events. It is, in a sense, to say, why are you not in the book? The answer is because I haven't trusted Christ. That's the right answer. That's why my name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. But now if I make a plea to say, but wasn't I good enough? Wasn't I just enough? Didn't I try hard enough? I did all of these things. How could you be so unfair? The picture here is that the books are open and God says, well, let's take a look at that. And there is no one upon looking at the evidence that then will say, see, I told you I deserve to go to heaven. Because in looking at all the things that everybody ever did, they are all justly condemned. For this is a book of deeds. The word is ergon, works, things done. It's used throughout the New Testament to describe good deeds and evil deeds and dead deeds and unfruitful deeds and ungodly deeds and deeds of darkness and deeds of the law. It's used over and over and over again. And thus it is, when it comes here, it's all of those deeds, and all of them are all recorded and all said and done. All are found guilty based upon what they've done. By the way, it's all of that which is as filthy rags that Jesus died for. And so all of that process, which men might want to make a plea to, is literally set aside at the cross. Don't make a plea to your works. Make a plea to Christ. But with all of that said and done, this throne ends with an awful destiny. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. Each one of them, individually, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Application. One. This is a letter of encouragement to those who in life sided with the Lamb, because of that suffered for the Lamb. There is coming a day of perfect justice. Don't stop living for Him. To those who know the Lamb, and live with those who reject the Lamb, there is coming a day when their rejection will be judged. From this day till that day, beg with them to repent. Do everything you can to help them see the Lord who sits on that throne before this day, when they will see nothing but the Lord who sits on this throne. This is the power of the gospel. In light of the fact that this day is coming, do you see now why the gospel is good news? Allow this to drive you with compassion to seek the lost. Thirdly, the scriptures implore all of us, make your calling and election sure. Do you really know Him as Lord and Savior? Are you resting in your good works? Are you resting in church? Are you resting in the testimony of your parents? Are you resting in your faithful attendance at church? Are you resting in all kinds of other things? Oh, friend, tonight, with Paul, say, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him. Against what day? This day. This is a sobering passage. But it is a passage that corroborates the sovereignty of the Lamb, who is the Lion. For after this throne, we'll see His new creation. Look to that day. Let's pray.